Beloved, open your Bible this morning, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, I want to encourage you as you're migrating about the sanctuary, some of y'all, I've noticed that you've been changing where you're sitting, some of you. It's not such a big deal for the people like that are like six rows in back. I can't even see y'all anyway, I'm blind. Can't see. But the people that are in the front six rows, y'all need to kind of stick where you are just because I'm used to where you are. It throws me off. It just throws me off. When y'all move around, I feel weird. So anyway. I know you want to, you know, sit with different folks and everything. I appreciate that, but just a little public service announcement. Let's stand together. And I want us to pick it up here this morning in the 32nd verse of chapter 9. Let's read it. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please, come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, it is so, so good to worship you with the saints. And Lord, you really are praiseworthy in every way. You are worthy to receive all of the glory and all of the honor and all of the praise. You are a God who is shout worthy. You are. You have shown yourself to be faithful in so many ways, shown yourself to be powerful, shown yourself to be loving, shown yourself to be the saving, transforming, redeeming, sealing, glorious God. And we praise you. And I thank you, Lord God, that you have ordained for us just the wonder of worship. The wonder of getting together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, to give to you the honor and the glory that's due your name. Father, to have a taste of heaven, to behold your wisdom and your glory in your word, to sense the fellowship that we have and communion we have with you and the love that we share with the saints, with you. Lord, it is good to worship you. It is good. And I'm so thankful, Lord God, that you have made it, you have commanded it, so that we would, you know, once a week get together and present ourselves before our God and King. Lord, we come to you today with humbled hearts. We come to you today with upturned faces and with, Father God, just minds and souls that yearn to be filled with your truth, that yearn to be filled with your Spirit, that yearn to be guided and directed by you, that yearn to know you in all of your fullness. To know what the gospel really does in all of its fullness. To know the great blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. And so, Father God, as we are here today, as we're gathered together today, I pray that you would use this time in the study of your word, Lord God, to amaze us at you, to fill our minds and our hearts with wonder, to gird our hearts and our loins with the truth. Father God, to to make our faith in you to be refined and strengthened and deepened. God, I pray that you would make the words that I preach this morning to be directed completely by your Spirit. I pray, Father God, that my words would be in accordance with your will. I pray, Father, that you would give me strength. I pray that you would give me unction. I pray that you would give me faithfulness. I pray that you would move and work in and through me so much that I decrease and you increase. You glorify yourself, Lord, I pray, in the preaching of your word. Make me nothing and make yourself everything in the sight of your people today. God, meet with us. Meet with us. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you so much for just enthroning yourself in the praises of your people. And now I pray that as we are kneeling before you, Lord, in our hearts, that you would speak to us the words of life. And that we would treasure them. And that we'd be transformed by them. And I love you. I am so thankful for all that you have done in Christ. May you now be glorified in what you do through a frail creature of dust. Use me, I pray, for your glory. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. It might be that when you read the title for this sermon, you think I forgot how to add. Right? It seems that way. I mean, when we look at this text, there are two obvious miracles that stand out. Two great big miracles that stand out in this text. But there's also a third. A greater miracle that's not so obvious, that it is really easy for us to overlook, especially as we read through the book of Acts, because it seems to be so commonplace. And that miracle is the miracle of salvation. The truth is, I think it's easy for us sometimes to forget the miracle that is salvation. But this passage this morning will not allow us to do so. And I'm thankful for that. You know, this is a text that a lot of commentators and a lot of preachers just kind of skip over. I'm not sure why. This is a really great text. This is a really great passage of scripture. And in this passage this morning, here's what happens. Luke is turning our focus back to the apostles and particularly to the ministry of Peter. And the miracles that we're going to read about in this text, they're important for a couple of reasons. First, in the case of Aeneas and in the case of Tabitha, both of whom are Christians, okay? Both of whom are Christians, these miracles teach two important spiritual truths to those of us who are followers of Christ. Okay, we need to see that. These miracles that we're going to look at, they happen in the context of the church. This is not like Jesus doing miracles in the gospel. When Jesus did miracles in the gospel, it wasn't in the context of the church. The church hadn't been formed yet. Jesus would do miracles, you know, and most of it was just, you know, out in the open before all of these unbelievers, right? And he would use his miracles then as an opportunity to preach the gospel. But this is different. These are miracles being done in the context of the church, among believers. And so when we look at these miracles today, here's the clue for us. When we look at these miracles today, we've got to see that the first application of these miracles, the first instruction, okay, the first exhortation that comes from these miracles is to the church first, to believers first. These miracles are worked for believers first. First, to teach us something about the gospel, to teach us something about the fullness of the gospel. I want you to remember, and I'll say it in a minute, I'll say it now. Peter, when he's doing this ministry, okay, he's outside of Jerusalem. He's up in Joppa. He's up in Lydda. These are areas where disciples had fled from Jerusalem and gone to those synagogues there, but it's also places where Samaritans had been saved and they needed to know the fullness of the gospel. They needed to know all that they had in this gospel of Christ. And so these miracles are going to be done in these fledgling churches, okay, to teach something about the fullness of the gospel. Okay, that's number one. The second thing that happens though, when Luke is presenting these miracles to us is, beloved, he's reestablishing and reaffirming Peter as the leading apostle in the early church. And that's going to be very, very important. It's going to be very important in light of the coming expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles through his ministry. Okay?
He's reestablishing Peter as being the leading apostle, so that when we read about Peter taking the gospel to Cornelius, right, and the salvation that occurs and the explosion of the gospel now into the Gentiles, that we'll see that Peter wasn't out of his mind, that Peter wasn't going off half-cocked, that Peter was moving under the inspiration and the leadership of the Holy Spirit to do these very things, okay? Because the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles like that in such an open fashion, it's going to be amazing when we look at it. But let's look at this text, okay? I want us to first take a look at this healing of Aeneas. Look at it. Luke writes in verse 32, "Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda." Okay? Now, the last thing we know of Peter in the book of Acts is that he had come to Samaria. He'd been the instrument through which the Samaritans had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. On that same trip, remember, he'd encountered, you know, the Simon the Great, and he identified him as a false believer. Remember, he condemned him to hell, told him that he had no lot with the Spirit, therefore no lot with the church. That's the last picture that we see of him in Acts. We also know that he was back in Jerusalem and he met with, you know, Saul, with Paul, after Paul got saved. But now here's what we're seeing. After the temporary peace that had broken out, okay, when Saul left the scene and there was peace that resulted, with this temporary peace that the church was enjoying, Peter's now out and about. He's out in the regions where the Jewish Christians who had been driven out of Jerusalem had taken up residence. And he's preaching the gospel as he goes. He's out doing pastoral ministry. Okay, understand what he's doing. He's doing pastoral ministry. He's visiting the saints. He's preaching and teaching the word of God, strengthening them in their faith, encouraging them to faithfulness and to perseverance. He's doing soul care. Do I need to slow down? Okay, I'll slow down. My wife's giving me the slow down. I'm just excited. Sorry. You just threw me off, woman. I don't know where I am now. Oh, okay. He's out doing soul care, okay? He's out taking care of the flock. Lots of times, we have this thought in our minds, lots of times, that it's Paul who's the great theologian. He's the great grand theologian of the New Testament. And Peter's kind of like his goofy stepbrother, you know? He doesn't really know a whole lot, but he's a faithful preacher, right? That's not the case. When we think about this, like, okay, what would Peter be teaching these guys? What would he be saying to these guys? What would he be preaching to these guys? Well, no doubt, beloved, the exhortation that he would have been giving to the saints, and let me just say that, saints means holy ones. It means those who are set apart for sanctification to the Lord, those who are set apart to God as his own particular possession by the blood of Christ. They're believers. It's the church. What would he be teaching to the church? Well, no doubt, his teaching and his exhortation would have been along the lines of what we read about in his message to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia in 1 Peter chapter 1. Just turn there for a second. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a second so you can get a flavor of what Peter would have been teaching, what he would have been preaching to these guys. Just let me show you. Pick it up with me, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Look at it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see, he would have been encouraging and exhorting him in this manner. Look down at verses 13 through 16, for instance. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." He would have been teaching, for instance, down verses 22 and 23. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." He would have been preaching to him, for instance, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. That by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sure. He would have been teaching them, you know, who they were as the people of God. He would have been reminding them of that, the fact that they're a temple. The old temple's passed away. That they are the real temple, the cornerstone being Christ. He would have been exhorting them and encouraging them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So he's in the churches and he's encouraging the churches and he's preaching to those who are already saved. And as he does that, okay, he comes across this guy, Aeneas. Aeneas is among the saints. He's a believer, okay? He's a brother in Christ. And he comes across Aeneas, and verse 33 says, there he found a man, Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Okay? He comes across a saint. He comes across a holy one. He comes across a brother in Christ, who, though he believes in Jesus, though he's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, though he's been saved, this guy's suffering. He's been bedridden for 8 years. He's a saved man, but he's unable to serve. He's a saved man, but he's still crippled in his flesh. Spiritually, he's whole. Spiritually, he is whole. But physically, it's another story. He's a broken man. He's a broken man. And he's going to be healed by Jesus Christ through Peter in a moment in order to teach a very important spiritual lesson to this fledgling congregation. Look at it. Verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. What do we need to see here? You know the first thing I want you to see here? I want you to see the humility of Peter. I want you to see the humility of Peter in this text. I want you to notice his obvious dependence upon Jesus Christ. He does not say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I heal you. Does he? He doesn't say that. In the name of Jesus Christ, I'm doing a great miracle. Shabam! Right? That's not what happens. Instead, we see him say, Jesus Christ heals you. And what that tells us is this, man. Peter himself is a changed man. Peter's not seeking glory. Peter is not seeking fame. He's not seeking prominence. He's not seeking to elevate himself. He's simply seeking to be obedient to Christ and to magnify His glory and His name. What takes place here is all a work of Christ, and Peter wants to make sure that we know it. But the second thing that we need to see here, okay, and this is not so obvious, is the tenses that are used, the tense of what Peter says to Aeneas here, the tense of the verbs. Because the tense of the verbs is the key to understanding this entire encounter. Literally, what Peter says to Aeneas is this: Jesus is healing you. Jesus is healing you. Jesus is continuing to heal you. That's what it literally says. Not Jesus heals you, it's over. But Jesus is healing you. Jesus continues to heal you. Rise and make your bed. The verbs are two distinctly different tenses. The verb for heal, the verb for rise and make. Now that's really important because it helps us to understand the spiritual significance of this miracle and why Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would record it for us. Think about it. There are a ton of miracles that take place during the time of Acts. Luke doesn't record them all. He can't record them all. He records specific ones for specific purposes. He records them to instruct us in the truth. Okay? Now, here's the deal. For Aeneas, this miracle is a further outpouring of God's grace upon him. He was already healed spiritually. Okay? He's already going to heaven. But now, God is going to heal him physically. And that's grace upon grace. Okay? That's grace upon grace. And when he tells him to take up his bed, the idea is, you're not going to need it again. At least, not as a paralytic, okay? So it's, Jesus is continuing to heal you, but once and for all, pick up, you know, get out of your bed and make it. You see it? Jesus is healing you, he's continuing to heal you, but once and for all, get up out of the bed and make it. You're not going to have to go back to that anymore. You're not going to have to go back to it anymore as a paralytic, okay? I want you to see something else, is that this miracle consists of three things. It consists of a declaration, a command, and a required response. You say it again. It's a declaration, a command, and a required response. Don't miss that. There's the declaration. What's the declaration? Jesus Christ heals you. That's the declaration, right? Then there's the command. Rise and make your bed. And then there's the required response. And immediately he rose, right? It's all three of those things together. We got to see that. Helps us to understand what's going on in this text. And his entire life has been changed. In an instant, he's now physically whole. He's going to continue to grow in strength. He's going to continue to grow in virility and in power. He's going to be able to serve in increasing ways now in the body of Christ, in the church that he's in. He's going to be able to serve the Lord in a variety of different ways. This miracle is amazing. But what's the spiritual significance of it? What's the spiritual lesson? Remember, Aeneas is a Christian, right? That's important. And the message of this miracle is for followers of Christ first. So what's the message? Beloved, here's the message. It's a picture of the power of Christ, the grace of God, the might of the gospel to cause lasting change in those who believe. It's a picture of sanctification. It's a picture of the might of the gospel to sanctify us, to deliver us from the power of the flesh, and to make us more and more conformed to the image of Christ, more and more to walk in the new life that we have in Christ. It's a lesson for those who had not grown up in the Jerusalem church, who are now a part of this church in Little, who are now a part of the church, you know, in these regions outside of Jerusalem. It's a message for them to understand the fullness of the gospel, that the gospel doesn't just save you from your sins and then leave you like you are in them all. It doesn't just save you from the penalty of your sins and then leave you like you are, sort of, you know, like the gospel found you. That's not how the gospel works. That's not how the grace of God works, beloved. The healing of this man, this believer, is a picture of the progressive spiritual healing that's taking place in all of us who are truly Christ's disciples. Jesus continues to heal you. Jesus is healing you even now. For we who are in Christ, Jesus really is healing us. He's progressively healing us from the life that we once had, right? Right? Are you the same as you were the day you got saved? I hope that you're not. You shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. You shouldn't be worse either. You should be better. Right? The power of the gospel really does change us. Look, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but we are also sanctified by grace through faith in Christ as well. And the healing of this believer, the healing of Aeneas after salvation, the grace by which God physically heals this man, gets him up off of his bed, his paralyzed condition, and now he is able to serve and to you know, be obedient to Christ and to serve the body of Christ. Beloved, that is a picture of the progressive nature of our own healing, our own sanctification in Christ. And listen, just as there is in the case of Aeneas a declaration, a command, and a response, listen, in the gospel, it's the same way. In the gospel, it's the same way, right? Think about it. There's a declaration. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. Here's the declaration. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's a declaration. That's a fact. That's a fact of the gospel. Right? But there's also a command. And that command is found in Romans 6, starting in verse 11, when it says, so you must now, in light of that declaration, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then there's a response that is expected, isn't there? And that response that is expected is that you would be obedient to the commandments of the Word of God, and that you would not present your members as sin, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but to God as instruments for righteousness. There's a response that's expected, obedience, and a presentation of yourselves to the Lord. Right? Right? So that's what we're seeing here. Look, no one when they're saved is fully sanctified. Nobody. I always get really nervous. Whenever I meet people that have recently been saved and all of a sudden they are sinless, you know, I don't sin anymore at all. I got saved and I have no desire for sin at all. Like, you know, I'm holier than holy. Whenever I meet people like that, I instantly get nervous. And I'm just waiting to hear the report of their fall back into sin. Nobody's instantly sanctified the moment that they're saved. Nobody. Paul wasn't. Paul wasn't, was he? We saw it last week. Nobody's instantly sanctified the moment that you're saved. Sanctification takes time. We sang that song today, and I'm having a hard time now because I want to sing this message is what I want to do. Sanctification takes time, man. We need Christ to be healing us. We need to rise and make our beds and move out of the old condition we were once in before Christ saved us. But make no mistake, we need to be sanctified by the grace of God in Christ, right? That's the real and the true outworking of the power of the gospel in our lives. Paul talked about it when he wrote in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You work it out. For it's God who works in you. You working and God working, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The gospel does more than remove the penalty of sin. It removes power of sin and creates in you, by the grace of God, the power for real, true righteousness. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers us as justified sinners from the pollution of sin, renewing our entire nature according to the moral image of God, and enables us to live lives pleasing to Him. But sanctification is a synergistic work. Right? It is the synergistic work, the cooperative work between man and God. It requires a response, the response of faith, the response of obedience to God's commands. And it's a progressive work. It does not happen overnight. It takes time. Jesus is continually healing you. So that's the first thing that we see in this text. It's the first thing that this fledgling church had to learn. The gospel does more than get us out of jail free. It changes us. It transforms us. Beloved, to think that Jesus only lived and died and rose again in order to provide your justification, your forgiveness of sins, is missing a great part of the truth. If that's as far as your gospel goes, you have a truncated gospel. It's more than that. We dishonor Christ by thinking that, and we make Him only half a Savior. Not only has He died to pay the penalty and the wrath which our sins deserved and to deliver us from the guilt of our sins through His atonement. Beloved, He's died to deliver us from the dominion and the power of sin. His power is able to do this. That's the point of this miracle. It's what the early church needed to learn. It's miraculous, this healing. It is. Think about what happens when this guy's healed. It involves the healing of the cause of his paralysis, whatever it was. The creation of new muscle tissue, of new tendons, of new ligaments, the strengthening of bones so that his legs can do, so that he can do what he was created to do. Right? God gives strength to Aeneas, to what was previously dead and shriveled, to what was deformed and atrophied. And it's a perfect picture of sanctification, whereby God gives new desires and new affections and new longings and new motivations, new power, so that we can do what we were created to do, walk in obedience and holiness to Christ, run the race faithfully, pursue righteousness, pursue holiness, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So in this physical healing of Aeneas, this believer in Christ, we see a picture of the greater spiritual miracle of sanctification, the fullness of salvation. But there's a second miracle. And after Aeneas is healed, we see a second miracle. It takes place in Joppa. It's the raising of Tabitha. Look at it, starting in verse 35. We read, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas." Okay, it's not what you think. If I were to ask you, what does Dorcas mean? You probably would not get it right. It means gazelle. It's not what you had in mind, does it? Is it? It means gazelle. Okay? In contrast, she was full of good works and acts of charity. Now, I want you to see something. In contrast to Aeneas, who was bedridden and so unable to serve in the church, here we see this picture of a fully devoted, faithful servant of Christ. This is a woman in which the sanctifying work of the Spirit has taken root. Right? We see it because she's a faithful servant. We see it because here's this woman, this beautiful woman, wonderful woman by the name of Tabitha, in Aramaic or in Greek, the language of the nations. Her name is Dorcas. I think I like the name Dorcas best. In fact, in light of the nations and for their sake, I'm going to start calling Tabby Sheeler Dorcas. I would encourage you to do the same. It's got a nice ring to it. Anyway, this sister is a devoted, faithful servant of Christ, a faithful servant in the church. She's a pillar of devotion, man. Full of God's grace, laboring in love to minister to the needs of the widows and the body of Christ as a whole, right? In contrast to Aeneas, she's able to serve, and here she is, faithful and well-doing, obedient to the Lord and serving His church, when Luke tells us, verses 37 and 38, this happens. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." Dorcas dies. And it was the practice outside of Jerusalem, when someone died, their body would be washed and laid out for 3 days until it was buried. So they wash her, they lay her out for 3 days in this upper room. But the disciples at Joppa, during this time that they're laying her body in state, they hear that Peter is nearby in Lydda, and so they send for him. And they urge him to come quickly. I'm not sure what they expect. I'm not. I don't know if they expected to raise him from the dead. He'd never been used by God to do that kind of miracle before. It's not like he had that on his resume. I'm not sure what they're expecting, but God knows. God knows what he's going to do with Peter here, right? So verse 39 says, "So Peter rose and he went with them." Okay? "And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them." I'm not sure why they did that. You know, maybe it was that they wanted to testify to Dorcas' acts of kindness and of her mercy, to her faithful life, to her devotion to Christ and to His church. Maybe they were hoping to sort of influence Peter to do something. Look at all she did. She deserves this kind of thing. I don't know. But whatever is the case, Luke tells us that Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Boy, does this sound a lot like what Jesus did with when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Boy, it sounds just like it, doesn't it? Peter clears the room, but unlike Jesus, Peter does something. He first prays before he says anything. Why? Why? Because he's not assuming that he's got any ability to speak to this corpse and have it rise from the dead. This is a man who finally understands humility. This is a man who finally understands what it means to be a servant under the command of the Lord. prays to be certain of the will of God. And then confident of the Father's purpose, he speaks to the body. And in Aramaic, he says, Tabitha Kumai. And miraculously, her eyes open up. And she's presented to all of the saints and the widows alive. It's an amazing work of God's grace that this woman, this faithful servant of the Lord, who's died, has now, by the will of God and the power of Christ, been raised from the dead. What in the world is going on here? What are we supposed to learn from this? Let me tell you what it's not intended to teach us. We're not intended to be taught that we go down now to Okies and speak to all the dead bodies so that they rise up from the dead. It's not like Peter starts a raising the dead tour out of this. There's a very specific lesson going on here. Here again is this fledgling church. And this fledgling church, you know, some of the guys there, some of the people in this church, they're experienced in what happens with persecution. Christians die in persecution. So is that the end of it? Is that it? You're saved by Christ, you're walking with Christ, you're being obedient to Christ, and then you die and that's it? Is that it? No, it's not it. The message for us, for the church, for the believers of Christ is clear, and here it is. It's after we've been faithful in our walking with Christ, after we've pursued Him and by grace known the reality of sanctification, after we've walked in a manner worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ our Lord, and we close our eyes in physical death, no matter what the circumstances are of it, there is a resurrection coming for all those who are in Jesus Christ. Amen? There's a resurrection coming. A resurrection. The power of the gospel guarantees the salvation of your soul, and it also guarantees the resurrection of your body. The resurrection of your body. In fact, I want you to see, you gotta see this. You can't see it in English, but the Greek verb here that's used in this account, that's translated as raised her up, is the exact same word that is used throughout the New Testament for Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's the exact same word. And in Greek, you're not obligated to use that word. There are other words for raised up. It's the exact same word as the word that's used of Jesus' resurrection. And what Jesus is teaching, what the Spirit of God is teaching this fledgling church through this amazing miracle that takes place in the resurrection of Dorcas from the dead, is this. That her resurrection by the power of God was a reminder to all believers that there is a resurrection coming. Sin and death have been defeated once and for all by Jesus Christ. And that is one of the greatest hopes that we have as Christians. That this is not the end. This is not the only earth we'll ever know. There is a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth coming. New bodies coming to all of us who trust in Christ. Amen. So throw away the diets, beloved. You're getting a new body. No, I'm just kidding. Keep eating your salads. The point is this, man. There's a resurrection coming. Sin, death, they've got no power over you if you're in Christ. Sin and death have no power over you if you're in Christ. That is the picture provided by Tabitha's resurrection. Do you see? Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection, we're all going to be raised because death has no power over us. In fact, I love these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 to 24. It says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then it is coming those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He gives his people back to the Father, a resurrected band, never to die again, to serve the Lord forever, eternally. Amen. It's a glorious picture. And that's the hope that's brought to mind here by the resurrection of Tabitha. It's an amazing miracle. Beloved, this is what we're living for. You are not living for the kingdom of this earth. You're not. If you are, you're living for the wrong thing. You're not living for the kingdom of this earth. You're not living to try to live forever on this earth, man. There are people who are. They will take every supplement. They will undergo every surgical procedure. There are guys that are like 90 years old, injecting themselves with HGH, trying to live to be 120. Why? So you can die at 120? What is the point of that? Clinging and, you know, scraping for this life. Listen, beloved. The reason that we live for Christ and die for Christ, it's for eternal life. It's for future resurrection. It's for the kingdom of Christ and of God the Father. This is an amazing miracle. Both of them are. But they're meant to encourage the church, to encourage the faithful. These miracles are wrought in the midst of the church so the church would be taught some things about the gospel. But you know what the truth is? As great as these two miracles are, and they're great miracles, they're the prelim to the great miracle in this text. They're the prelims to the great miracle of this text. The greatest miracle in this text is the salvation of many. That's the greatest miracle in this text. I want you to see this. Look at it, man. Look at verses 35 and 42. I deliberately didn't read them before. Look at them now. As amazing as both these miracles are, they're the smaller works of God. They're actually the smaller works of God that lead to the greater miracle of salvation. The response to Aeneas' healing and Tabitha's resurrection told for us in 35 and 42, look at it. Verse 35, in response to Aeneas' healing. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. Well, they saw this guy that used to be crippled, that used to be paralyzed. They saw him and they turned to the Lord. Then verse 42, after Tabitha's resurrection, and became known throughout all Joppa. Hey, you can't keep that thing quiet, you know? When somebody gets raised from the dead, that gets around. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You see what happens? This unsaved multitude observes the transformation of Aeneas. They see this guy that once was physically infirm. They see him now walking around and growing stronger day by day, and they're astonished by it. The multitudes, they hear about the resurrection of Dorcas. And the result is they turn to the Lord. They believe in the Lord. And beloved, that's the greatest miracle in this text. Here's the truth that we so often forget. Far more miraculous than the healing of a paralyzed man or the raising of a woman from the dead is the work of God. The work of God to save a human soul. To save a soul that is set against God, that is in rebellion to Him, a soul that deserves hell and death. To save that kind of person is an absolute astonishing miracle of the Holy God. These miracles that Aeneas and Tabitha experienced set the stage for the greatest miracle in all of Scripture. That God saves His enemies to the uttermost through the blood of His Son, that He regenerates dead souls and draws them irresistibly to Christ, that He frees and transforms the will of a sinful man or a sinful woman and makes them turn away from sin and turn to the salvation that's in Christ. That God creates out of nothing faith where there was once unbelief. That He makes rebels obedient. That He makes rebels obedient and faithful sons and daughters of the living God. You know, it is a miracle. It's a miracle that Christ would be delivered up and die for our trespasses and be raised from the dead 3 days later. That He would lay down His life for His sheep and take it up again. It's a miracle that by the pouring out of Christ's blood, our sins and our stains can be fully cleansed. It's a miracle that Christ's blood is all of our righteousness and our salvation and our only plea before the throne of God. And wonder of wonders, it is a miracle that God would change a human heart. That He would open blinded eyes. Stop trusting in our own imagined goodness. Our own imagined goodness. And turn our hearts to God in Christ. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, and man, he's right on. He said, in the deepest sense, it is indeed a work, a miracle to convert a soul. It is a miracle. If Niagara could suddenly be made to leap upward instead of forever dashing downward from its rocky height, it were not such a miracle as to change the perverse will and raging passions of men. To wash the Ethiopian white or to remove the leopard's spots is proverbially a difficulty. Yet these are but surface works. To renew the very core of manhood and tear sin from its hold upon a man's heart. This is not alone the finger of God, but the bearing of his arm. Conversion is a work comparable to the making of the worlds. It is a work indeed. The labors of Hercules were but trifles compared to this. To slay lions and hydras and cleanse Augean stables. All this is child's play compared with renewing a right spirit in the fallen nature of man. Amen. But there's no greater miracle, no greater display of the power of God than salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that salvation, that life in Christ, those good works that salvation produces in the life of all who are saved by Christ, nothing short of a miracle. Nothing short of a miracle. You know what's cool? We look at this text, and beloved, this cluster of miracles at the end of chapter 9, and we see the work of the gospel illustrated beautifully. We do. We see it illustrated beautifully. The salvation of the lost through repentance and faith in Christ. The power of the gospel to progressively heal us from the ravages of sin, sanctification, and the eternal promise of life everlasting in a resurrected body with the Lord. This, beloved, and more is the power and the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these miracles wrought in the church, the first two, and then in the countryside as a whole, these miracles, this threefold picture of the gospel, it begs of us three questions. Three questions we really need to think about this morning. Number one, it's this. Have you truly turned from sin to Christ and placed your faith wholly in Christ for salvation? Have you truly? Now, don't just blow past that question, okay? Don't just be like, well, yeah, I've been coming to church here for a while. Of course I have. Don't blow past that question. Please don't. You do yourself a disservice to do that. My question for you is this. Is your hope exclusively in Christ? Is it? Is your hope exclusively in Christ? It's a good question to consider no matter how long you've been in Christ. And here's why. There's in each of us the remnants of our flesh. And as a result, there is a slow creep that occurs in our souls away from complete trust in Christ. There's this slow, almost imperceptible creep that will take place if we are not careful to shepherd our souls as we should. To place our faith elsewhere. To divide our faith, to divide our trust. Well, I'm trusting partially in who Christ is and what Christ has done, but I'm also trusting partially in my goodness and what I've done, and I'm trusting some in my church attendance, and I'm trusting some in my attendance at Sunday school, and I go to a small group, so I'm trusting a little bit in that, and no. Where is your trust for salvation? Where is your hope firmly and only placed for salvation? Is it in Jesus Christ and not the length of time you spent among his people? Is it in Jesus Christ and not the experience that you've had of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your place of worship, though you have been not a partaker and not, it has no lot, you have no lot with the Spirit of God? Is your faith truly and completely in Christ? That is the first and great question. Is it? Is that where you're resting? Fully and completely in Jesus Christ. Any other resting place is a false one. I'm telling you, it's false. The second question, though, is this. Are you pursuing sanctification in Christ? Is there really a pattern of growing in godliness in you? Are you seeing the pattern of the character of Christ being formed in your life? Are you seeing the death of sin and the growth of godly character more and more in you? Because that is a very real and very necessary fruit of salvation in Christ. If you're not seeing a growth in godliness, if you're not seeing in you a growth in faithfulness, if there's not a growing desire for righteousness in your soul, you have every reason, according to Scripture, to question your profession of faith in Christ. Are you being healed by Jesus?
Are you progressively being healed by Christ? That's the question. Another quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this of receiving Jesus as Lord. He said, when we received Christ, we took him for all that we knew of him, and we found that he was much more than we thought he was. We did not pick and choose and say, we will have his pardon, but we will not have his sanctification. We took the many-sided Christ. The Christ of many glorious characters. The Christ of 10,000 times 10,000 beauties. We took Christ to teach us. We took Christ to lead us. We took Christ to feed us and Christ to cheer us. We took Christ for us to obey and Christ for us to delight in. We took a whole Christ. And then we gave him our whole selves. We said, Lord, take us. Body, soul, and spirit. We prayed that the sacrifice might be bound with cords to the horns of the altar forever. We made no bargains with him. We gave the free hold of our souls to Jesus and of our bodies too. And we only asked that we might not have a pulse beating except for him. Or our lungs heaving except as he was our very life. Beloved, this miracle was intended to show us something. The gospel saves us and it changes us. The gospel saves us and it changes us. And a lifestyle of repentance, a lifestyle of personal examination, of renewing the mind with the word of God, of active ministry, of positive righteousness, not just eliminating things from our life, but real positive righteousness, growth of the character of Christ in us, walking as Christ walked, of good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk with them. That's the undeniable fruit of the gospel as taught by Scripture and by this miracle with Aeneas. Are you pursuing sanctification in Christ? And then last, are you living in light of the resurrection to come? Are you living in light of the resurrection to come? Is that your hope? Because here's the thing, beloved, there's a distinctiveness to that kind of life. A life that trusts in that is living in light of the resurrection to come, a life that is lived in light of the resurrection of the dead, that is to be your lot as a follower of Christ, there's a distinctiveness to that kind of life. There's a courage about that kind of life. There's a consistency about that kind of life. There's a freedom from the enslaving fear of man and from the pursuit of the view of life, in quotations, that is so promoted in this culture. There's a real distinctiveness. There's a life of service and selflessness for the sake of Christ and for the gospel like Dorcas. Does your life bear that distinction? Are you living for the life to come? Now listen, I'm not saying that you live carelessly in this life. That's not the point. It's that you live strategically in this life. But you live unashamed and unafraid of standing firmly and faithfully with Jesus Christ. You're not living in this flesh to stay alive. You're living in this flesh until the day that this flesh is transformed. You're living for the life to come. And that changes everything. You want to know why the apostles, why the disciples turned the world upside down? You want to know why? You know why they were willing to take the gospel anywhere? You know why to them there was no closed cultures? You want to know why? You want to know why? Because they weren't concerned about saving their own lives. Because they weren't concerned about saving their own lives. They were concerned. They lived with the view and the vision of the life that was to come, the eternal life that was to come. You know why Stephen was able to stand up and faithfully preach the gospel in the midst of a hostile crowd, knowing he was going to die, knowing it? Because to him, death was nothing. Physical death meant nothing. He would close his eyes in whatever circumstances and open them again, beholding Christ in all of his glory, never to have that vision fade, ever. There's a distinctiveness about a life that's lived in light of the resurrection to come. Do you have it? Do you have it? It's a short text this morning. Man, you're even getting out early. Or on time, some of you would say, but you're wrong. You probably need to repent of that and several other sins that are hidden.
It's a short text, but beloved, it's filled with truth. It's filled with truth that's got to lead us to really consider these questions as a result. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that your presence with us would lead us to faithful examination of our own hearts. And I do pray, Father God, that, you know, that we would once again consider the question of where our faith truly lies. You know, have we truly turned from sin to Christ? And is all of our faith wholly in Him for salvation? That we think about what that means. Father, we think about the consequences that come from that reality, the reality of sanctification in our lives. Are we really pursuing transformation by your Spirit? Are we growing in godliness? Are we hearing the declaration of what the gospel has done and hearing the command that we are not to present ourselves as slaves to sin, but as slaves of righteousness to God? And are we responding in faithful obedience? And then, how is it, Lord, that we're living? You know, are we living in such a manner that it's clear we're living for the resurrection to come, the life to come? Is that our hope? And is the distinctiveness of that kind of life evident in us? The courage and the consistency and the freedom from fear of man and faithfulness to you. Father, I can say all these words and I can call, you know, all of the people in this room to considering this truth, but they won't do it apart from the power of your Spirit causing them to. And so, Father, I pray that you would apply the preaching of this word to every single heart in this congregation right now in the exact way in which it needs to be applied. You can do that, Spirit of God. And I pray that you would do it. Lord, I know that your word never returns to you void, but it always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And so I'm praying, Father God, that your will in the preaching of your word this morning is to bring forth repentance and greater obedience and faithfulness in the hearts of your people here, to reorient our minds and our hearts once again, to, Father, cleanse away the clatter and the cleanse away the just the crust of this world that seeks to envelop us and envelop our hearts and refresh us and renew us by the washing of the water of the Word. And I pray, Lord God, that we would respond to these truths in a manner that is most pleasing to you. So, Spirit of God, do your work in our midst, please. Please. Take the words that have been preached. Apply them to the hearts of your people now. Do what I pray in the blessed name of Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Amen.